Well, this morning we're going to be looking at two passages from Paul's epistles. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the second is found in Galatians chapter 3. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, where the apostle writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible in words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And then turn over with me to Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The Bible addresses and looks at the subject of the atonement through a variety of lenses. It is spoken of in terms of that which is a ransom. Christ redeems us. He procures us, buys us. He delivers us. Language that underscores the fact that we're in a perilous situation that required a deliverer. In fact, the name that he is given by the angel to Joseph, "You shall call him Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins." But one of the most critical aspects about the nature of Christ's work that Paul addresses here in Galatians 3 is that of a curse. Now, when you hear the word curse, for the most part, we have a tendency to think about people swearing. using colorful language, as we would say down south, cussing. And that's pretty well the extent to which we identify cursing. But if you start with the book of Genesis, you discover that cursing is something that began with God. It's interesting, and I've often told you that you should read your Bibles through every year thematically. And they take a theme. And one of the themes that would serve you well is to look at what the Bible has to say about God's blessing and cursing. And we find those early on in the book of Genesis. God, the first time it's ever used in reference to God blessing something is the seventh day. And God rested and he blessed it. And then he blessed the man and the woman. But then he also, upon Adam's disobedience, cursed the serpent, the woman, the man, the earth. You know, I enjoy getting out in the desert and taking time to just be away from the day-to-day routines of noise. And it's beautiful at times. But this is nonetheless a planet that is under a curse. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, all of creation groans. If you go through the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, you have the covenantal blessings and curses that God pronounces. And he says to Israel, if you obey my word, you will be blessed whatever you do. Blessed when you go outside, blessed when you come inside. Everything that you touch and handle will have the blessing of God upon it. And yet, at the same time, God says, but if you disobey, cursed in everything that you do. You're going out, you're coming in. There will be nothing upon which the curse does not rest. Now, Paul in Galatians 3 highlights the fact that the work of Christ is that work of ransoming us or redeeming us out from under. In fact, if you look at one of the great New Testament Greek scholars that ever lived was the noted A.T. Robertson. He wrote, and Hal Thompson has a copy of this, he wrote a Greek grammar that's about 8 inches thick. I mean, the man was just a master linguist. And he also has a multi-volume Word Pictures in the New Testament, which you can still procure. It's still in print, I think. But if you study this passage that he looks at, the prepositions that Paul uses, that we are under a curse, it hangs over us, it's something we can't escape from, and that Christ comes in and ransoms us, rescues us from the curse by himself becoming a curse. Notice it doesn't say the curse fell upon him, but he became the curse because he underwent judgment. You look at the Aaronic blessing, and every now and then you'll have us recite it as a benediction. You know the well-known words, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's a beautiful benediction. You know where the word benediction comes from, don't you? It's Latin. Bene, good. Diction, to speak. But there's also a malediction. What's that? Malediction is to speak evil. You see, the notion that God loves you unconditionally, just as you are, is a lie from the pit. It says, in effect, God loves you just because you are you. It so distorts the message on the love of God that it turns into an error. And a partial truth is a partial lie. You see, the Bible does not say God loves people unconditionally. In fact, to tell people, look, you know, you're such an adorable, lovable person, God couldn't help but love you, is a falsehood. The opposite of the Aaronic blessing is the reverse. It would read something like this. The Lord curse you and forsake you. The Lord turn his face away from you and deal with you only in justice. The Lord turn away his countenance and give you nothing but wrath. At the end of our service each week, we have the Lord's Supper and we speak of the cup of blessing that we receive. We can only have a cup of blessing because Jesus underwent the covenantal curses in our stead. So that he experienced being forsaken. You know, you read the accounts in the Gospels about what happened when Christ was crucified, and it became dark. And there was a just natural display of divine wrath in that, that God underwent, Jesus underwent judgment. And God did not deal with him in grace. He dealt with him in justice. And so he speaks of this cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it's possible, this cup, the cup of cursing, the curse of God is going to rest upon him. He's going to become the object of divine wrath. You know, we read here a couple of weeks ago from that great chapter in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. How can that be? Here is the eternal Son, the only begotten Son of God, and yet he becomes the object of God's displeasure? Yes, not because of anything he did, but he is now the surety. He undertakes on behalf of his people to deal with that which only he could deal with, and that's the magnitude of your sin. One of my professors that I've alluded to from time to time was the late S. Lewis Johnson. And for over 25 years, every year, he taught exegetical courses in Paul's epistle to the Romans and the Galatians. Now, you would think that anybody who studied the subject that intensely for that long period of time would have mastered those two books. And in my mind, he was unrivaled. He could quote the Greek text of Romans or Galatians out of memory. He knew it so well. And yet he would tell us, men, after 25 years, I've only begun to scratch the surface of what it means when Paul tells us Christ became a curse. He said, I don't understand fully the magnitude of what he experienced when he made that awful cry from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? R.C. Sproul, in commenting upon that text, made this statement. He said, only eternity will reveal to us the magnitude of what Christ experienced for us. So when Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me, we don't grasp the impact of what that means. And when we suddenly depart this world, in the words of Augustus Toplady, when I fly to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne, we see what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Then we'll see the magnitude of what is meant when it says, God gave his Son up. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul says, in this life, we see through a mirror dimly. We do. There's so many things that our vision is blurred to. I'm personally convinced that we often don't see the magnitude of what sin is. We minimize it or we just forget about it. I've been pastor of this church now, it'll be 23 years in May. You know what the most distressing thing I've had to experience is the amount of superficial Christians that you encounter. People whose Christianity is a matter of convenience. When it's convenient, I will be a Christian. They have no abiding sense of sin. They have what I call bumper sticker theology, and it's everything is superficial and glib. And the seriousness of what has happened because of sin, that never dawns on them. And so we have these little trite sayings that Jesus came to give us the abundant life, and that Christianity is basically about psychological wholeness and feeling good about ourselves and experiencing joy and emotional mountaintop experiences. And every single seasoned Christian I have ever met will tell you that anybody who thinks you can do that is deceived and misled. The Bible talks about this is a life that is a veil of tears. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23 tells us. That is the day-to-day existence. Every now and then, the news will alarm us and awaken us to the fact that this is a harsh world and things happen that are evil in it, and that Christ sometimes seems remote. That quote I read to you this morning in the call to worship from Martin Lloyd-Jones, I hope that struck home of how critically important it is to understand what God has done in justifying sinners. And when we speak, as we often do, about the twofold work of Christ in his active and passive obedience of him fulfilling the law in every aspect, so that we have a righteousness that he has earned, that clothes us, and that through his death he has undergone the awful judgment of God. You know, the cross, you see this all the time, at least if you watch ESPN, and I'll see it, and you'll see athletes, baseball players, golfers, they all have a necklace with a cross, as if this is some kind of, you know, thing. That, in ancient society, the cross was a thing to be despised. It was vile. Hebrews chapter 12 says that Jesus, despising the shame, endured the cross. And the magnitude of what he had to endure is never going to fully dawn on us in this life. We can only begin to see, as Paul said, very dimly, how much we owe. That's why we have to be reminded about the nature of Christ's life and death. That's why the Lord's Supper is that something that we observe every week. You know, I had people say, you know, it gets so routine and mundane. No, it never does. No, it never does. We're reminded because we are people prone to forget. And so, as the elders and deacons come forward now, let us take time to remind ourselves about what Christ has done for us in the breaking of the bread and in the cup.